You know, there's always a great number of things, at least for me, and I'm guessing it's the same for you too, a lot of things that we wish we could get to the bottom of. Meaning, you know, things that we just wonder about and we're not sure of, things that might appear one way, but is that really the truth? And things that we hear about in the news, but we wonder, is that really the whole story? And I would give you some really interesting examples to start off the message with, but you know, the problem is I'd be in danger of derailing my own sermon, because then you'd all be distracted through the whole sermon, wondering, yeah, what is the deal with that thing anyway? So, to keep that from happening, let's let it suffice to say that there are enough conspiracy theories out there and unsolved mysteries and just plain weird stuff that you could spend the rest of your life trying to get to the bottom of it all. Okay, maybe I will mention one thing that I'd like to get to the bottom of. You know, the whole Bigfoot thing, is that for real, or what is the real story with that? It's just kind of been a lifelong question of mine, and I just wondered. So, oh boy, now you're going to be thinking about Bigfoot through the whole sermon, right? Did I ruin it for you? Well, all right, enough of that. Pull yourself away. Let's take Bigfoot off. Okay. I really wonder, seriously, for all those things that we'd like to get to the bottom of, how many of us are willing to let God get to the bottom of things in our hearts? That's a different question. Are we willing to let that happen? Let God get to the bottom of things in us? You know, we can all put on a good front. We can all compare ourselves to someone else and think we look and compare okay. And we can spin things all we want, but God knows the truth, right? And that's why Scripture can be downright brutally honest with us at times. It's like a mirror that shows us what's really there in our souls, no matter how ugly the truth might be. But the truth is still a good thing, right? Because even if it's painful, you know, we can't deal with the truth if we don't face the truth, right? So, today's text deals with some bottom line issues in our walk with God, issues that get to the bottom of who we are and where we are in our walk with God. And so, the first of those issues in the outline is this, that the issue of spiritual maturity. All right, spiritual maturity. You know, if ever there's a time when humility is needed, it's when somebody points out our spiritual immaturity. Wow, that can really make a person angry, you know, but that anger only shows our pride and proves our immaturity if that happens. But Paul here tells the Corinthian church that they aren't really that spiritual, that they're worldly, that they're spiritually immature, and they can't even handle the things that spiritually mature people can. Ouch. That's kind of insulting, isn't it, Paul? But that's what's at the bottom of their quarreling and their focusing on personalities and their disunity. They just weren't that spiritually mature. That's what it's evidence of. And oh, I can see them protesting, saying, hey, wait a minute. We're spiritually gifted. And we've had some of the greatest teachers and preachers. We've heard from the best. And God has done miraculous things among us. How can you say we aren't spiritually mature? And that's why I remember the voice of my junior high principal telling us, age has nothing to do with maturity. And when he said that, that was to give us the message that though we were the older kids in that particular school, that didn't mean that we were acting very mature. And in the same way, spiritual maturity is not automatic just because you've been around a while. And it isn't automatic just because you're gifted or anything like that. Spiritual maturity comes from walking with God. And not just over many years, but walking closely and letting God identify those areas that you have not surrendered to Him, and letting Him point those out to you and admitting that and getting real with God about it and letting Him help you surrender those things to Him. Spiritual maturity is sharing the heart of God. And I have to say, I grieve when I become aware of younger believers who look to those who should be mature as examples of godliness, and instead, sometimes, they find complaining and unkindness and a distinct lack of grace. Brothers and sisters, that should not be. It happens far too often in many churches. New believers come to the church and they're eager to grow and to soak up what they can from those who've known the Lord longer, eager to connect with their church family. And instead, they're hit with criticism and unkindness from those whose time in the church has not made them more mature. It's just made them cranky. Spiritual maturity sweetens a person. It makes you the kind of person that people want to be around. Look again at what Paul puts forth as evidence that they're not spiritually mature, that they are worldly. Verse 3, you are still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Defining worldliness not in, you know, how you dress or what you watch on TV, but you just can't get along. You know, there's jealousy and quarreling, a lack of unity. They just couldn't be gracious and peaceable. So, getting to the bottom of things between you and God, how are you doing in this area? Have your years in the church made you sweeter or crankier? Could Paul address you as spiritual, give you spiritual meat, or would he have to treat you as needing milk? You're not ready because you don't contribute to the unity of the church. Pointed questions, I know, but important. So, getting to the bottom of things. Secondly, a second issue is just who we are, an understanding, biblical and godly understanding of who we are. If we're going to be part of the solution and not part of the problem, then one of the bottom line things we need to be clear on is who we are, how we view ourselves. It's critical. Look at what Paul says here in verse 5. He says, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? We're just servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. In other words, you know, these guys that you've been putting on a pedestal and fighting over, including Paul himself, he says, we're just servants doing our job. And yeah, you came to believe in Christ through our message, and that's phenomenal. That is of utmost importance, but that doesn't make us special. We're just servants. And Paul isn't saying that just to give a false humility, trying to sound spiritual. He really believed that, as evidenced by the fact that he was willing to get beat up for what he was doing and to go to prison for his service to Christ. He knew he was just a servant. Look at verse 7. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, we're nothing. We are nothing. God is everything. And this is not a woe is me, I'm such a martyr kind of expression. Not at all. He's saying, in and of myself, I'm not better than anyone else. I'm no one special, and that's okay, because God is everything. It's not about me. It's all about him. That's such an important perspective, and I know it's easy for us to agree with that mentally, but it's also easy to slip back into the mode of, I need to be somebody. I need to prove something. And so this is critical. What a great example Paul is, just saying, you know what? We're nobody, and that's okay. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Ah, here's what gives us great value. You know, on the flip side of saying, yeah, we're nothing, he's saying, yes, I am nothing. I'm just a servant. But in the same breath, he says, I'm God's fellow worker, a laborer together with God. That is a high and honorable calling. Folks, that's what gives us value and worth. Not how much we accomplish for God, but that whatever we do it with God. And that's why, you know, involvement in the ministries of the church is such an important thing. And if you don't have anything that you can identify, well, this is my ministry, this is what I do for the kingdom, I really encourage you to think about that. not just for the sake of the church and sharing the load, but because, you know, for the sake of your own soul, you're working together with God. That is such an honorable, noble calling, whatever it is. Use your gift. And as Paul addresses the church, he uses multiple metaphors, telling them they're God's field and God's building. It all boils down to this: God is at work among us. He's at work within us. He's at work through us. And that's what makes us who we are. Where do you get your identity? How do you define who you are? Is it from your position, your work, what you own, something you're good at? None of those are enough. And we don't have to look very far to find some very shallow ways that people define who they are and get their identity. But can you really be okay with saying and meaning, I'm nothing, I'm just a servant, but I work with God? You know, that's who we are. And after talking about similar themes in a previous sermon, somebody shared with me the lyrics, and I've heard this song on the Christian radio, maybe some of you have, from Francesca Battistelli. The lyrics of the words are, I don't need my name in lights. I'm famous in my Father's eyes. Make no mistake, He knows my name. I'm not living for applause. I'm already so adored. It's all His stage. He knows my name. So I think those are good words written by somebody who's wrestled with this issue of who we are, and we get our identity in Christ. That's getting to the bottom of things. A third issue in really getting to the bottom of things is what our purpose is. Okay, so mixed into these verses that we've just looked at about who we are is what our purpose is. Look at verse 6. I planted the seed, Paul says. Apollos watered it. God made it grow. See, between Apollos and Paul and Apollos, it's not about who's better. It's that they each person is different, and they had a different role to play. Different specific gifts, just like us, all of us here today, different roles to play. But Paul says, you know, we're each doing our job. Paul planted the church. He started it. He was the first witness there, leading the first converts to the Lord, and he was there for a year and a half. And then he went on to other things, and it says Apollos watered it. He came to this church that Paul had established, and he took it to the next level and teaching and encouraging the converts that Paul had won. But God made it grow. You know, different people at work doing different things in their own way with their own gifts. But it's all about God and His kingdom and His purposes. And folks, in this, we must be unified. So to these divided people, Paul's reminding them, folks, we're all on the same team. Don't ever forget that. Let's remember that. And we need to remember the same thing in the church today. We, if we're committed to God and to His kingdom, we're on the same team. Look at verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. One purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. One purpose, folks, to build the kingdom of God in their community, in their day. And so for us today, the bottom line question is this: what's your purpose for being here? I hope you're here to bring growth to your own souls so that you can then use your gifts and your talents to do the same thing that Paul and Apollos did in Corinth 2,000 years ago. To build the kingdom of God in our community and in our world, in our day. Is that why you're here? When there's disunity, when there's complaining, when people accuse or put others down, I have to question, why are you here? What really is the purpose of your heart in being here? You know, and don't look around and make judgments about others and what you think is in their hearts. That's wrong. Look, God wants you to look at your own heart, and because He is looking at your heart. And why are you here? You know, the bulletin cover, something we can kind of become oblivious to, but it talks about our mission statement. This is why we're here. Our mission. We exist to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love and show grace through the community of believers, to evangelize and make disciples of Jesus Christ, and to hope for His certain return. That's why we're here, folks. That's our purpose. And Is that why you're here today? I hope so. And that's what God created us for in the first place, was to bring glory to him through those things and through all that we do. It's all about his glory. That's what we exist for. Bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. So let's take stock, folks, and to whatever extent we've made the purpose of our being here, being on this planet, about us rather than about God's kingdom, let's repent of that. Repent of it and get it right. Bottom line. Number four, in getting to the bottom of things is what our foundation is. What our foundation is in verses 10 through 15. Here's where Paul really works this metaphor of the construction of a building. And he's not talking about brick and mortar of a church, but he's talking about the lives that we construct in the years that we're given on this earth. You know, every day we're building something with our lives. The question is, what and how are we building? And the first thing that's so important in building is the foundation. Right? No matter what you put on top of it, if the foundation is bad, you're in trouble. Back in 1996, there was a tornado that went through my hometown. And when it did so, it tore up some farm buildings and it damaged the church that I attended as a child. But one of the strange things that happened was it took the house that belonged to some people that I've known all my life. It took their farmhouse and it picked it up and moved it over about 3 feet and set it right back on the foundation. It didn't destroy the house, didn't tear it apart, but it just moved it over, shifted it on the foundation about 3 feet. But you know what? They wound up tearing the house down. If the foundation isn't right, then it doesn't matter what else is still intact. It's not a sound house. Look at verse 11. It says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the only worthy foundation for the church and for our lives. Not tradition, not personalities, not preferences, not what's politically correct, but the person of Jesus Christ. With him as our foundation, that means we build the rest of our lives on him, and we base our faith on him. Our hope is based on his promises. We build our ideas of what's right and wrong on his word. And folks, either this book is true or it isn't, right? And either Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation of our lives or he isn't. It's kind of all or nothing. You know, I've quoted C.S. Lewis before when he said that Christ cannot be of moderate importance. That's not an option, okay? It's either everything or he's nothing. And we need to choose which. Paul speaks of what we build on, but also what we build with. In verses 12 and 13, "If any man builds this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." In other words, we're building our lives. Are we building our lives on what is real and true and lasting, the eternal things that Scripture is always pointing us toward? Or are we building with the cheap stuff, right? The things that are just about what's right now and what's shallow and what's about us. Again, you can tell me whatever you want, but God knows your heart. And this is a sobering thought that should make us all think. There is a day coming that will reveal what's been in our hearts all along. Christ's holy, piercing gaze will be on us. We won't be able to avoid it. And what is worthless is going to be burned up. And what was built on the foundation of Christ, and what we've done that is the gold and silver and costly stones, what's really of lasting value, it will remain for eternity. And when that happens, what will be left of what you have built your life with? Verse 14, 15 there. Will you be one who receives a reward, or one who is just saved by the skin of your teeth? It's an important question to think about now. There's a woman named Immaculée Ilibagiza, And that's her there. She is a woman who miraculously survived the genocide in Rwanda, Central African nation, in 1994. And I don't know if you remember that being in the news way back, but in the spring of that year, the two tribes that basically made up that nation, the Tutsis and the Hutus, who had, they'd lived together, they'd gone to school together, they'd coexisted for generations, but suddenly because of evil lies and that propaganda had spread, they began hacking each other to death with machetes in one of the worst Holocausts that that the world has seen. The Tutsis, the tribe that Mrs. Ilibagiza belongs to, was the minority, and so they got the worst of it. There was over 1 million of them were slaughtered within a matter of a few months. It's a horrible thing. But Immaculée was, as I said, a member of the Tutsi tribe, which was on the defensive in her part of the country. Her parents were killed, her brothers were killed, and while the bands of killers were hunting for her, she and 7 other women hid in somebody's bathroom, a bathroom of a local pastor, and they hid in there for 3 months, did not leave that room. Can you imagine? She barely had anything to eat, could barely move. They had to be silent so that nobody could hear them out through the window, hiding in there. And when she finally was able to come out, she lost about 50 pounds that she didn't have to spare. She'd lost her family. She'd lost her home. She'd lost everything but the clothes on her back. So what was left? Ah, her faith in Christ flourished. And when everything was taken away from her, it simply revealed her foundation was Christ. He was everything for her. And so when she had the chance later to confront the one responsible for the death of her family, he's standing right in front of her. And she could get revenge. She could spit in his face. She could do anything she wanted to do in that particular situation that came to her. But instead, she forgave him. She spoke forgiveness to him. Rather than living in bitterness, she took the path of love. And it's a great, inspiring story. And one that begs the question, when everything's taken from us, because it ultimately will be one day, you know, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses, as they say. And when all is gone, when everything's taken away, what will be found at the bottom of things? Where we are spiritually, who we are, what we've counted as our purpose in life, and what the foundation of our hearts are, that will all become very clear one day. And so today is a good day to examine our hearts, to let the Holy Spirit examine our hearts and speak to our hearts, and for him to have his way in our lives, which is what the hymn that we're going to sing is all about. But first, bow your heads with me, and let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a gracious God, but you're also a God of truth and a God who can sometimes be relentless in enforcing us to face the truth of what's really there in the bottom of our hearts. God, sometimes we can even fool ourselves about what's really there. God, today we don't want to do that. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to live illusions of our own goodness or godliness. We want the truth, God, and we want you to show us what's really there. And Lord, then help us to surrender those dark corners of our hearts that are unyielded. And may we truly, truly welcome you into every corner of our hearts and see your Holy Spirit transform us, God, and to live your supernatural presence through us. Show us what that means, God. And I thank you that you're faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.